We're going to begin a new lesson this morning. We're going to be dealing with lesson four. It's a series of lessons that I've titled Churches of Christ Then and Now. And I will say that as preparing this material, where our focus is on the Bible, on such foundational principles, many of you may say, well, why do we need to study this? Don't we all understand this? And could I say to you, no. And right now, well, regardless if I understand the trends that are going on amongst brethren, there have been major, major changes occurring within churches of Christ. It's nothing new. If you follow what happened with the Christian church and the eventual resulting doctrinal stands that took, it's very similar. And we just need to understand that the truth always needs to be taught to every generation, and that many times we fail. And many times there are things that pop up where the most foundational truths are being discarded. I will say this. We're going to be talking about how we're justified by faith. And I just know the church that called me out of denominationalism, taught me properly about baptism, doesn't do that anymore. I have quite some quotes later in the outline about that. I'm very worried for young men that are preaching and that are in churches that are sound churches, that are becoming very, how can I say it, just enamored with theologians. There's various theologians that people are quoting and reading and recommending books, and I will tell you, you go down a certain path and you put certain things in your mind, don't be surprised that you come out with their doctrinal views. And I'm not accusing anyone of liking a theologian and discerning and taking good and discerning and throwing away bad. But in this area, this is a major battleground of how one is saved, and particularly the role of baptism amongst churches of Christ. Now, let's just jump into this subject. Again, if I'm wrong about current trends, I'm not worried about that so much as to what the Bible teaches. There's a definite entrance into relationship with Jesus. And it's very important. And by the way, there's a lot of material here, so I'm going to be doing a lot of skipping. But one of the things that we would want to be is we want to have that relationship with Jesus. It's described as the church. The one true church is a relationship of individuals to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in his ministry, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We want to be in the one body. We want to have Jesus as our head. We want to have his blood to cleanse us. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To have a relationship with Jesus is to be in the body. And needless to say, again, I know for this class you're familiar with that, the body is the church. And Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, brethren, we got to know how to enter the body of Christ. We have to stand on that. And what I am finding is that the reason why this subject is becoming controversial is because there are those that really want to accept the Church of Christ as another denomination amongst denominations. And they want to have fellowship with everyone that are, quote, believers in Christ, regardless of their view of how one becomes a Christian. And so there's no surprise. What is driving this is relationships and a desire to broaden fellowship. And if we get time, the lesson five we talk about is going to be on fellowship. But a compromised fellowship always will lead to compromised practices and doctrine. It just give it time. And so that's why we're coming here now, is that we have those amongst our brethren that will freely want you to associate with other religious bodies. I've got a sermon, I'm not preaching it here, called Should I Have Left Denominationalism? And I raise that question now because there was a time where brethren would call you out of denominationalism. Now, in the mainstream churches of Christ, that is not true anymore. And again, my observation. If you want the more details, I can give you that. Basically, Acts 2, I'm not going to read the verses here, except you're familiar with Acts 2. How did people become Christians when the gospel was first preached? We understood they found that they were guilty of sin. They were convicted that Jesus was the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, the witnesses of the resurrection, by prophecy, by eyewitness testimony. The men were convicted of that in verse 37. They asked Peter what they needed to do, and here's the answer. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." If you want to respond to the calling of Christ, every generation, as long as this earth stands, must understand this promise. What must a person do to find forgiveness of sins when they come to know that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord? What must they do, class? Repent and be baptized. Now again, I recognize in a study like this that, you know, the greater emphasis is going to be given to faith and repentance. Because that's the real battleground in terms of the heart, the human heart. Once you get somebody to repent and they look into Scripture, baptism is not going to be a problem. And so I understand that sometimes maybe we can be guilty of just looking intellectually at certain steps and not show the emphasis, and we can talk about that. But for this study, I do want to talk about everything that is required in this universal command, good for all people at all times, of what a person must do to be saved. And not just that, we're going to talk about the sins of the Christian later. We're going to be looking at a twofold study here. And so basically what you find in this case is that those that, verse 41, it says, "And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So, if I'm a Christian, I'm in His body. When I use the term Church of Christ, I'm talking about people that are in a saved relationship with Christ. Had a young man come up to me a few weeks ago and said, "Churches of Christ are denominations." And, well, you know, there's a way you could use that term. We're different from others, and they'll define it that way. Well, let me tell you how I define denomination. Because I recognize, depending on your definition, you could classify anybody as a denomination. I'm talking about undenominational Christianity when I'm talking about a loyalty to Christ that will stand upon His word, and they will not submit themselves to the commandments and doctrines of men. And they are committed to follow Jesus wholly. That's what I'm trying to be. I'm trying to be undenominational. And you may call me denominational, and I will say, "You show me how." I believe undenominational Christianity is a stand we can take, and it's a proper stand. And the foundation of it is going to be here. How are we saved by faith? Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" When I speak of undenominational Christianity, I want to work with those that are Christians. I want to be with those who have the one Lord, the one faith, who have the one baptism. The Bible says, "Who follow the one Spirit, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Okay, so that's the introduction. I'm going to go ahead and go to the next section here, if we could. How does one become a Christian? You know, we take that phrase, justified by faith. I want to say this plainly. We're talking about forgiveness. We're not talking about earning salvation or having an external list of works whereby we obligate God to us. We're talking about a group of people who simply want to receive a free gift. Being justified is another word of being forgiven. How are we forgiven? Now, the emphasis is going to be, and this is interesting, is I find this fascinating. This is always true when you see departures. Sometimes people get very angry at some experiences they've had within the church. And when they get angry, they want to believe anything but that which they've been taught in the past. Now, that's not logical. but it commonly happens. You talk about throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Somebody's had a bad attitude towards somebody, or somebody's handled things improperly. Therefore, everything they teach is wrong. Well, no, that's not logical. And we have to help our friends and our brethren that are going down this path toward another direction to make sure they have their spirit under control and that they're trying to yield their spirit to Jesus. And what I mean is that so much of this is interesting when I get people going down some of these paths. I can't even get the Bible open with them. It's fascinating how some of the arguments that people present. Do you have perfect knowledge? And if I say yes, then I'm arrogant and I'm wrong. And if I say no, then, well, how can you know you're right on anything? You know, and they kind of take this position that it's kind of a nil position. It's an evidence position. Well, since I could be wrong on something, then we don't stand for anything. I just would just like to take what Jesus did when questions were raised to him. We've got to, with a good heart, under control, not filled with anger or bitterness or pride or trying to win a debate, but with just the heart of wanting to know. In Luke 10:26, Jesus, when he was asked the question, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" I've always had pretty good results when I get together with another person with an open heart and start reading. And that's really what I want to do. I find some of the most difficult people to do that with are my brethren once they get stirred up. And so let's all remember that for ourselves. Let's always be the kind of people that's willing to examine the Scriptures. And so the danger that I'm finding, I found this with my denominational friends. What's the common argument that our denominational friends might put to you when you talk about baptism being essential to salvation? What is one of the most common arguments people use?
The thief on the cross.
The thief on the cross in faith and works. You know, in particular in this case, look at faith and works. People come up with what I call a philosophy. And faith and works is a Bible lesson, Bible teaching, but they come up with this idea that anything you do is works. Therefore, before they examine the Scripture, they've already put any response of man. Now, they're not consistent on that. Brethren that do that still have a sinner's prayer, and that's a response in my view. but they come up with a philosophy, and that's what's hurting us, particularly with the theologians and the love for theology. If you try to work your way through some of these theological works, if you're not careful, they will have undermined the foundations of inspiration and the foundations of sound reasoning by redefining words and claiming through their great understanding of history to make you totally view the New Testament from what you would if you just studied it and reading it on your own without the theologian. And they couldn't explain it either. Oftentimes when you ask them why they look at verses the way they do, we need to be careful about human philosophy. Human philosophy can undermine, and it has some many, many people. And so what I want to do, and this is the thing that scares people to death, let's just take a subject and take everything God says on that subject. And then let's reason from that. That is historically of why you really find churches of Christ existing. We have taken the path, going back in review, we've just simply said that the Bible is inspired. We're under the New Testament, the law of Christ. It is complete. We need to have authority for our teaching and practice. Let's take everything God says on the subject. Let's stay within that. That, believe it or not, as simple as that is, has been a radical concept to the denominational world, and it's hated by the denominational world because it's actually brought people out of those human movements. It's brought an independent study, independent congregations, and for those that are building man-made organizations, it's hated. And so, let's just, again, we don't have time to cover all of this. You're familiar with it. But what do we do when we start going through the Scriptures? We go through the Great Commission. We find baptisms, missions in Mark 16:16. We go to the book of Luke, and we find repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in Jerusalem, beginning with all, go to all the nations in Luke 24. We've already read it in Pentecost, what happened on Pentecost. Later in Acts 3, we read about Peter preaching at the temple. And he told these people in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we don't hear baptism here, do we? Baptism is not mentioned here. But what we're doing as we take all the verses together, and you'll find this is the way the Scriptures are written, we would understand these people, if they responded to Peter's sermon, would have been baptized. And so we go through Scripture, and again, for this class, the time period we're given, 35 minutes, is not a lot. I'm just going to just go through the passages as a survey. You can read these later if you need to. But as you go through, you find the gospel is preached, men repented of sins, men were baptized. From Romans 10, we would also conclude they confessed, also in Acts 8, other passages. As you go through this, you read about how baptism, following a penitent faith, was always the response that men gave to enter the body of Christ. I like Acts 22:16, where Ananias talked to Paul. He says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." All right, I'm going to go on to the next section here. You're familiar with these verses. And for our time's sake, we're going to be coming back to some of these anyway. You're familiar with the approach of the book of Acts. Now, here are some questions we need to look at if we're asking the question, how are we justified by faith? First question we need to ask is salvation conditional or unconditional? Anybody know of groups that believe salvation is unconditional? You know, what do we call that particular philosophy? And it's a philosophy, isn't it? Calvinistic philosophy. What's the idea? Well, Calvinism, I guess I gave the word away. It's Calvinism. And, you know, there are people that once they get that philosophy, it's a way to put Scripture in. And if you dealt with somebody that's a dedicated Calvinist, it's a circular reason. It's very similar to studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't break them out of that system. It's very hard. And that's when I'm talking about a philosophical system. Somebody has this system. And if they had just simply read the text, even look at the historical narrative of how the gospel was preached, it's very hard to get that system out of that. If faith is conditional, then we appeal to what is written. It's not difficult to understand that how a man is to respond. The Calvinists would say that people that are saved unconditionally before the foundation of the world. And my point was that no, Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. So, as we go back to conditions, you go back over and over and over again to the idea of teaching. Before one responds, they need to hear. They need to understand in the book of Acts that Jesus was raised from the dead. They need to hear promises. Promises that are conditional. Promises that can be met. Promises that are described as a calling on the name of the Lord. It says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Let me throw a few things at you here. I realize that I'm kind of struggling a little bit with time. Yeah, I'm going to look at a couple of verses, and then I'm going to read some quotes to you. First off, when we talk about being saved through faith, what do we mean by that? The Bible says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Class, if I was to ask you this question, what does it mean to be saved by faith? How would you answer that?
Your belief leads you to obedience for what God has put forth.
Yeah. You trust God. And then when God gives conditional promises, you meet those conditions. And that's obedience, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that we trust God and then obey to earn something. You know, we trust God for forgiveness. But if it's a conditional promise, we meet those conditions. And that's really the simplicity of it. Let me read to you. And we can go, I'm going to give you a few quotes here. On page 4. This is a man by the name of Jay Gwynn. The reason why I quote from him is that he's a prolific blogger. A lot of our young people read him and another man by the name of Al Maxey. They send out a lot of material. And Al Maxie and Gwen actually compliment each other in a lot of their emails they send out. But here, Brother Gwen, where he talks about salvation, he says, according to Scriptures, what is it that we have to believe to be saved? And then he quotes from the English Standard Versions all the verses that talk about believing. And then after he quotes these verses, he says, we are told to believe in Jesus and we'll be saved. Nowhere are we told to believe in baptism. Now, do we accept the authority of Scriptures or not? The text and many, many more say that those with faith in Jesus are saved. I believe them to be the truth. Then he quotes John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. It's pretty plain. If you have faith, you're saved. If not, you're damned. Obviously, the demons don't have faith in the sense which Jesus uses the word in John or Paul uses the word in Romans, or else we make them out to be liars. I've written extensively on the meaning of faith in John and Paul, and it's more than intellectual acceptance. It requires a changed heart as well as James. James obviously had a narrow sense in mind, unless we wish to make James contradict Jesus. I'm not misrepresenting him. By the way, he's an elder of the church that called me out of denominationalism. Well, you might, that's critical. Before he even became an elder, I think it was in 1999, there was a program I used to be involved with there called Youth in Action. And it was a series of lectures and studies for young people. They invited Tony Campolio to come in as the keynote speaker. And he was a Baptist preacher. He was a liberal Baptist preacher, according to the news media, and he was liberal on the subject of homosexuality. And they asked the preachers there at that time, what would they do if somebody responded to the gospel? Responded, wanted to become a Christian, and they would have a problem. Here's Tony Campolio here. Of course, they ended up, the preachers actually made every argument against the essentiality of baptism that my Baptist preachers would have made to me when I was considering leaving the Baptist church. This is mainstream. Okay? So, in terms of what's going on there. Okay, but anyway, let's answer our brother. How would you answer the question, as he's framed, he's given all of these, he says, we're told to believe in Jesus and we'll be saved. Nowhere are we told to believe in baptism. Now, do we accept the authority of Scriptures or not? How do you answer that? Yeah, and that's the answer. And it's a great response. I don't believe in baptism. I'm not trusting in baptism. I'm not calling upon baptism. It's no more than Joshua trusted his marching ability when he marched around the walls of Jericho or his shouting ability when he received a free gift from God. It's what I'm doing is I'm acting by faith. Acting by faith in God's conditional promises. And I'm trusting in God.
Two things. First is, you can believe, but have you had your sins washed away? I mean, look, you know, that believing doesn't wash them away. The second thing I wanted to point out is my daddy is very, very, very against using so many commentaries. He says that that's where we're going wrong in the church, commentaries.
We need to build our own faith in God. And you talk about trusting. We need to trust God. We need to do our own reading. And relationships, when you don't learn how to trust God, other relationships come in the way. And oftentimes, that's what very much hurts us. I want to go to Acts 16, if I could. Again, all this material, there's a lot of good material. We're trying to, when we talk about forgiveness, all we're trying to do is simply have our sins removed by God's promises. That is done by faith. Bible says Abraham believed God, he was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all I'm arguing for is trusting in God. Now notice, if we look at one of the verses quoted by our brother, if I can get this to go backwards here, Acts 16:30. This is kind of the point I want to make before our time runs out this morning. Acts 16:30. The Philippian jailer, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, what must you do to be saved? Again, I'm going to move ahead in the outline a little bit. Is when faith saves, I'll tell you what, let's develop this point. I made it in the Wednesday night invitation. When faith saves a person, it can be said that faith calls on the name of the Lord. Couldn't we say that? Because you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, so therefore, faith that saves calls on the name of the Lord. I know you all vividly remember the Wednesday night invitation. You probably don't have to teach this. But look at that phrase, calling the name of the Lord. You start looking at it, and you'll find that that calling on the name of the Lord's got to come by hearing. And you're hearing a promises of God. You're hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Notice on the day of Pentecost, the quotation from Joel. It says that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Class, what does your denominational friend tell you that calling on the name of the Lord means? Huh?
Sinner's prayer.
I'll tell you something. I'll give them credit. It's faith responding to how they view that conditional promise. And that's still a conditional promise. I'm very encouraged when I hear it, because the Calvinists cannot say that. But I'm saying they misunderstand calling on the name of the Lord. It's not just the sinner's prayer, unless God tells you to pray. It is whatever the promise of God directs you to do. In this case, they were to repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. Notice in Acts 22:16, in order to become a Christian, if you're a penitent believer, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, notice what Ananias told Paul to do. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. And what's he doing when he's being baptized? According to this phrase here, he's calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is whenever God gives a promise with conditions. And you by faith meet the conditions of that promise. You're calling on the name of the Lord. And so if somebody came up to me and said, "What must I do to become a Christian?" I'd say, "You need to believe." And what you need to believe in is God. And you need to hear His promises. Notice the response in Acts 16:31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And notice what happened next. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. I want salvation. Salvation is a promise. Salvation is a conditional promise. Where do I find the conditional promises of God? In His Word. And so, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all of them in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now, what if you was to describe what the jailer did, notice how the Holy Spirit describes it. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. Didn't say that, did it? Had they done that? Yeah. But here is where belief is oftentimes used in a comprehensive sense. Here is where faith had met the conditions of God. It says, having believed in God with all of his household. That's not hard to understand, is it? Let me make this real clear. The battleground we're facing is here. How does faith save? And we're going to talk about the individual Christian in a minute in the sense of the Christians. It is always through the conditional promises of God. And my denominational friends, there's a condition they don't want to include, and they try to pit faith against that condition. You can't do that. Some of my brethren are trying to do the same thing with the sins of a Christian. We'll be talking about that next time. We're going to talk about continuous cleansing. We're going to talk about some other ideas that people have that we need to look at more carefully. Questions or comments? I know there's so much material here. This is the essence of it. And to this class, again, you may say, a controversy here? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, let's cover this. Oh, my. Oh, boy, I tell you, I start turning colors when I begin to hear people preaching on this. Now, here are things that I'm now going to be going to things that I've been hearing in, quote, non-institutional churches, okay? Little what I would call planting of doubt that is being put out there and people don't explain it. Maybe they haven't studied it through. But I've been hearing a lot today, a lot about people saying, well, you know, I don't need to have the right doctrine or the right religious code in order to be right with God. Well, what do you mean by that? I feel very uncomfortable broadly. I mean, I don't believe that. I mean, do you have perfect knowledge? No, I don't have perfect knowledge. If that's what you're talking about, then okay, we can talk about that. But let me tell you, when it comes to being right with God, there are conditional promises I got to understand. And it involves right reasoning. There's some people that almost want to make salvation to be independent of reason. Now, and I recognize there's a balance here. Where do I have to be right on every doctrinal issue, on everything? No, I'm not saying that either. Are there any examples in the Scripture of those who reasoned wrong and were saved without repentance and being taught? Here is the verse. You start hearing, and buddy, I can't tell you how many lessons I've heard on this in the last 6 months. If you go to the websites and hear people preaching it, and you know, you might listen to it and not think much of it, but to me it's a planting of seed of doubt. Because they don't tell you exactly what they mean, and that's where that, you know, sometimes I'm afraid there's some things being worked in the background that's not good. Luke 9:49-50. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he was not against us, is on our side. Heard one brother talk about how he was in China. And why do we think that churches of Christ are the only Christian? He's run across other people that in other groups that they believe baptism is for the mission of sins. Wow. I think it's quite possible. I think in my own personal study, before I had any association with Churches of Christ, I did my own study of the book of Acts, and I concluded baptism is necessary for salvation. And I do believe there are people that had my background that have done that. But if that's the case, in my case, how did I end up here? Did I need to stay with the religious body that I was in when I believed that? Because, you know, what's going to happen over time? I'm either going to have to stand on that truth and separate and stand with those that do, or compromise what I come to know. In just a minute, Holly. And this is the kind of thing that's being thrown out, is that there's almost, let's go to other religious groups, accept them as sincere, and we just have some difference on doctrine. Doctrine is not going to change our salvation. How many groups do you know that teach, as a denomination, the plan of salvation correctly? Maybe there's some out there. And so I would just ask some further questions. It's like we had one of our students when I first came here ended up going to the local denomination. We had a lengthy study with her. And the basic point that was made is that if you believe baptism is essential salvation and you're at a place where that's not being taught, you won't have literature that'll teach that. You won't have preachers that teach that. You cannot possibly believe that and still have your fellowship go in that direction. You know, does this verse teach us that if somebody's in another group and they're doing good, we leave them alone? What's wrong with the idea here? Holly, I'm sorry, I'm going to get too far from your participation. What did you want to say?
You mentioned that you read Acts and you came to the determination about baptism.
Yes.
That was a philosophical system in itself, and you continued on in that philosophical system of reading the Bible, finding everything on. And so how could, you know, if you just stopped your philosophical system, you might could have stayed where you were and not come out of it. And it would have been the one difference between you and them.
Kept on studying. See, there's a lot of assumptions. And when I hear this from the pulpit, I'm saying, what are you saying, brother? And see, that's what that bothers me. They don't quite say what they mean by that. Were these people not following the Lord that cast out demons? How did they cast out demons? In His name. So, again, there's a lot of assumptions being made here, and this is being assumption. Let's just accept people. Maybe people say, oh, you've misrepresented me. Well, you planted doubt in your lesson. Could you tell me what you mean and what you don't mean by it? Yes.
I think you're right. Clarification is needed. But the difference in doctrinal salvation, whatever, is, all right, first, what is the doctrine that you're teaching that gains you salvation in Christ? What's the doctrine that you're espousing? If we agree with that, that's kind of the first step.
It is.
And then after that, what separates you from Christ?
Yeah.
Sin. All right. If there's a doctrine that's not achieving sin and you're still in that rightful relationship with God, I think there definitely are differences in doctrine which can be acceptable.
Yeah, right. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're getting there. But right now I'm talking about how to become a Christian. To me, you deal with that question, you're going to solve most of your questions on fellowship. You really will. But we'll talk next week about the sins of Christian and talk about what do you do. Does everybody agree with me doctrine? Too bad. No. We'll talk about how you handle doctrinal differences and other things like that and the approach of that. Thank you for your participation today.